Well, good morning to everybody. It's good to be here. It's good to see you all.
I don't know whether you're like me and you've ever watched a film, and it might be a really good film and you've really enjoyed it. I've often done that. I must say I've done this more so with particularly a television series, you know, one that's on every week. And I've enjoyed it, and then the next week I've enjoyed it. And then often we've sat down, me and my wife Nettie, we've sat down and we've enjoyed this together. And then sometimes I've said, I enjoyed that, but I didn't understand why that bloke was in it. I don't understand what he was doing. And then Smarty Pants over here will normally say, oh, well, he was the boyfriend of so-and-so that organised it. Oh, yeah, right. And she'll explain things to me sometimes that I haven't got the first time round. And actually increases my understanding and enjoyment of it. So you want to watch a film with my wife, I would recommend that. The reason I mention that is, as you know, in the church here, we've been going through a series in John's Gospel, leading up to the crucifixion on the cross. And we've just been through Easter, haven't we? So in a sense, we know the story, we know the account, you know, we know about Jesus being arrested. We know about the trial, we know about the crucifixion, and we know about the resurrection. But I just wanted you to say, I wanted you to grasp, like me, you know, that there's even more to that story that we can look at. So although it might seem a bit back to front where we're going this morning, but there is some benefit in doing that. I mean, if you're really into football, I'm not particularly into football, but I do like a match with a lot of goals, okay? I don't even care who's wins, really, but I just like a match with a lot of goals. And I guess all the football enthusiasts here will really then enjoy the post-match analysis afterwards, where they discuss it, don't they? They get all the old, fat, retired footballers, and they explain what went on, you know. And it's enjoyable to people, you know, and they get a post-match analysis that they enjoy. So Just mindful of that a little bit. So what I want to do this morning is we're going to look at this text in John. We're just going to quickly sort of look at it and consider it. And then I want to put it into a sort of a context and explain a few things, I hope. And bring out what I believe God is saying is particularly relevant for us as a church today, for us as a body of Christ here and now, okay? There's lots of things that may be relevant, but I just think he has a particular word for us today as a church and for everybody that's here this morning. So, let's have a look. Right, just to give a bit of a recap to where we are. This passage of scripture that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, I think we started in John 13-ish, and it's known as the final discourse, and it's basically the time when Jesus is with the disciples up until the time when he's arrested and ultimately crucified on the cross. Okay? So it's about that specific time. And it's a very intimate time with the disciples. It's almost a very private time, but it's a very intimate time with the disciples. It starts with him washing their feet. Okay? It starts with him actually washing their feet and serving them. And then he says that one of them is going to betray him. And Judas Iscariot actually leaves the group at that moment in time. He says he goes out. So Jesus is left with 11 disciples with him. And he encourages them. He encourages them and he also warns them. We know the Easter story. We know all that's going to happen. So isn't it apt that he's encouraging them? He's also warning them. And he promises them the Holy Spirit. He promises them that the Holy Spirit will come. He teaches them and reminds them to remain in him, to abide in him. This will be the source of their strength, to remain in him and to abide in him. And their sorrow will turn to joy. And then his final words that he says to them, which are amazing and so relevant, is that they will know peace in the world. They will know peace in tribulation. He says, don't worry, I've overcome the world. It's going to be tough, but you can know peace. You can know peace. I mean, that is relevant to us today, isn't it? Some time ago, a few weeks ago, didn't we? We had Tony Wassell came and spoke to us as a church, and his
he was teaching us about stewarding what God had given us. And he talked about the river of God. And in a sense, he was encouraging us, wasn't he? He was saying that we were ankle deep. It was as if we were ankle deep in the river of God. And the encouraging thing was that people that are ankle deep in the river of God are set to go knee deep in the river of God. And I almost sense this process going on with the disciples. He's encouraging them. You know, were they ankle deep? Were they knee deep? I don't really know, but you get the gist, don't you? That he was encouraging them. He was supporting them. He was promising the Holy Spirit to them. He was also warning them to remain in him because of the tribulations that were going to come, but that they could know peace. So with that sort of background, Jesus then begins to pray. So we pick this up in John 17, verses 1 to 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Okay, so we've had a bit of a recap there. And I want to put it in a sort of context. And bear with me, but I want to zoom out, shall we say, and get a bigger picture. I want to zoom way back, okay? So a long time ago, God created the world, okay? God created the world. You know the story, you'd be familiar with it. And God created man, Adam and Eve. And they resided in the Garden of Eden. Now this is portrayed, and this is how we sort of picture the Garden of Eden, as almost as a place of paradise. Okay, it was like heaven on earth, shall we say. There was no sickness. There was no death. There was no pain. It was a sort of paradise, really. And it says that Adam and Eve enjoyed an intimacy with God. They enjoyed an intimacy with God. And then we have Satan, don't we, who comes in the form of a serpent. And he comes and tempts them. He tempts them, doesn't he, to eat of the forbidden fruit. And they succumb to this temptation. And what that means is that they allow the enemy to have influence and authority into their lives. That's what they've allowed by succumbing to the temptation that the enemy presents to them. And the result of this is that they lose that intimacy with God. And they are banished from the Garden of Eden. Okay, so they've lost that atmosphere of paradise. They've lost that atmosphere almost of heaven on earth. And this has consequences, doesn't it? And this is all, in a sense, all wrapped up under the title of the fall of man. And it's often referred to as the fall of man. So we now have a fallen world where the enemy is allowed to have influence and authority. So when God sent his son Jesus, it's like an SAS mission, right? It's as if he sent him deep into enemy territory, okay? Deep behind enemy lines. It's a bit like watching an old film, isn't it? An old World War film or something. But Jesus came to restore all things to order. See, the enemy thinks that he's actually lured Jesus to his death and that the enemy is going to succeed. But we know, don't we? We know the Easter story. We know that it's a very clever operation. It's a complete and utter setup because Jesus allows himself to be lured to his death. It's not that the enemy had authority over Jesus. It says Jesus willingly laid down his life for us. So it's something that he allowed. It's something that he did because he knew that it was going to bring victory. Because Jesus came to restore all order. And this prayer, I sometimes think it's a bit like a radio message back to headquarters. Okay? You know, the bombs have been set, you know, they've come to take this enemy stronghold and all the detonators are there, they've been ticking away, everything's going to explode. I mean, some of those, you know, in these old war films, those guys, the SAS type people, they don't actually know if they're going to get out afterwards, do they? Jesus knew that he was actually going to die. he knew that, you know, but the scene is all set. But in doing that, he actually succeeds and gives a greater victory.
So that is a sort of context that I think it's helpful to view that in. Now, I just wanted to go through a few sort of definitions of what a few things mean, because I find that helpful. Glorify. Sort of dictionary type definition is, it means to bring honour and praise to somebody or something even. To bring honour and praise, or to convey as exemplary. I think that's a brilliant starting point, okay? It's a brilliant starting point. I think, as we see as we go on, it actually means a lot more than that. But it's a good starting point. Other one I wanted to pick up was authority. Authority is the power to control. Okay? It's the power to control. Now, very often, we give someone authority. We allow them to have the power to control. In a sense, our whole society is structured in that way. You know, we have a judicial system, we have the law enforcers and people like that. Because actually we want them to have control, and we give them that power to control. But in a sense, they can punish you for things that you do outside of what their remit is, but they can't actually change your thinking, really. You know, so in a sense, we go along with the system, we comply with the system, and we give them a power to control. And I think that's good, I'm not criticizing that. But we have to be careful with this, because I think at times, we can do that with the enemy as well. We can actually allow him to control our thinking, and allow him to control our actions. And this is what happened with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And the consequences, as we know, are unhealthy for that. The other definition I wanted to pick up on was flesh. It says he has authority over all flesh. And in this sense, it means the urge to do what comes naturally to a fallen human being. The urge to do what comes naturally to a fallen human being. So that's someone in a sinful state. It's the urge to do what comes naturally. And those of us that have been doing the Freedom in Christ course, you know, that's the definition that they actually give for flesh in this context on that course. In a sense, it's almost a default way of thinking if we're not careful. And as we've learnt on that course, that it's a bit of a change in our thinking, a change of mindset, because people often will often say, I'm a sinner that's been saved by grace. And he's really encouraged us to just look at that a little bit differently and say, I am a saint. I am a child of God. And in a sense, you're well within your, it's sort of theologically correct when somebody messes up to say to them, hey, stop behaving like a sinner, because you're not. You're a saint. Okay? And some of the examples of a fleshly sort of nature can be sort of negative emotions, inferiority, insecurities and worries and people getting stuck in repetitive type sin situations. Ultimately, it's living in opposition to our identity in Christ. It's behaving like a sinner when in fact we are a saint. And the other thing that I didn't put up there, the phrase that's used in the text, is eternal life. And I just, you know, I thought it was obvious, but there's a difference between eternal life and eternal existence. Eternal life is, to me, is something that is positive. It's something that is good, and eternal existence sounds like a bit of a drag. Okay? So, Jesus wants us to have eternal life. Now, with just that in your mind, let's just quickly look at the text again. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Okay. Just wanted to pick up on that phrase in verse 4. Having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So what did Jesus accomplish? What work did Jesus accomplish? Now, I know ultimately, when he goes to the cross and he dies on the cross, he achieves the fact that he ultimately came to take the punishment that we deserved. Okay?
Remember, it's a fallen world, so he comes and he takes the punishment that is death that we deserve. And that makes it possible for us to get what only he deserves, and that is eternal life. Ultimately, that's what he accomplishes in through the Easter story, shall we say. And if you want to read all about that, you can read about it in Romans 5. But I want you to pick up in something in Luke chapter 4. You'll be familiar with this. Many of you will be, I'm sure. This is where Jesus walks into the synagogue and he picks up a scroll and he reads some of the text that's actually from the book of Isaiah. And it's all about, setting the captive free. And he talks about bringing good news. He talks about liberating captives and freeing the oppressed. He talks about giving sight to the blind, the recovery of sight, and about proclaiming favour over people, proclaiming favour. And after he says that, he says, this scripture is being fulfilled today. This scripture is being fulfilled today. So he's saying, that's what I've come to do. That's what I'm doing. That's what he does. So I've just added a few more words on there. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. Remember the fallen condition? Remember Adam and Eve? They lost that intimacy with God. Jesus came to restore that intimacy back with people with God. Jesus came to claim back authority. Remember they allowed the enemy in to have influence and authority in their lives? Jesus came back to claim back authority. In the Bible, sometimes authority is referred to as having keys. It talks about it in Revelation. It's having keys. When I was at work in my workplace, lots of things were kept secure and locked up, and people had keys according to what they needed to get into or what they had authority to gain access to. Now, I had a set of master keys, okay? I had a set of master keys, and I could go anywhere. I had complete authority to go anywhere that I chose to go. You know, some places were locked up for security or for safety or for confidential reasons, but I had complete authority to go anywhere because I had these keys. And another example of this in the Bible is where Jesus, in Matthew, where he's talking to Peter. And you'll know that Peter is referred to as the rock, and he's saying, I'm going to build my church on you, Peter. And he says, Matthew 16, he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. It's like saying, I will give you the authority of the kingdom of heaven. Because he's going to build his church. And we are his church. So he gives us the authority of the kingdom of heaven. That's quite mind-blowing, really, isn't it? Jesus gives us the authority of the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus came to destroy the works of the evil one. Sort of summarize that, really, in that phrase. Jesus came to regain the ground that the enemy had taken. But in doing all of this, recognize the fact that Jesus revealed the Father to everybody that he met. Okay? He revealed the Father's nature. He revealed his character. He revealed his love for mankind. Jesus revealed the Father's nature and the authority of the Father as well. Because Jesus came and he walked this earth with a heavenly culture. A heavenly culture. Remember, this is the guy that was crucified, and it was said of him, this is the man who had no sin, yet he was crucified. So he came with this heavenly culture. Another way of sort of expressing that is that he modelled the heavenly values for us here on earth. So he modelled the atmosphere of the kingdom of God and the culture of the kingdom of God in how he conducted himself and in what he did. Now, I know as a church, we've looked at this over a long period of time. And I think our culture has changed, and I think it's beginning to change for the better. You know, we are changing as we're beginning to model and learn what it means to model the kingdom of heaven on earth. You know, it's when Jesus prays, teach the disciples to pray, as it is in heaven, let it be on earth. And that's what all of this really is, the package and climate and background to what was going on. So in light of this sort of understanding and context, let's just have another look at the scripture. I'm going to read through once more. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you.
since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Okay, remember, Jesus is on a mission deep into enemy territory at this moment in time. It's amazing, isn't it? And he's praying. When he's praying to glorify me, what he's actually praying, in a sense, is that at this stressful time, at this stressful hour, it's literally, he's hours away from crucifixion, and he knows what's coming. But he's praying that at this stressful hour, he will continue to display the Father's character and the Father's nature. He will continue to display the atmosphere of heaven on earth. He will continue to display the kingdom culture in what is a hostile situation. It's amazing, isn't it? And he's praying, when it talks about the flesh, he's actually praying, because this man was fully human as well, which is really plays with your brain, doesn't it? You know, the guy is fully God, but he's fully human as well. But he's praying that he won't default into a fleshly nature or into a fleshly conduct. It's pivotal, really, this whole process as how he conducts himself in these next few hours. In Galatians chapter 5, it talks about things of the flesh and the fleshly conduct. It says, those that do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So here's Jesus. He doesn't want to go down that route. If he does it God's way, then the benefits for the human race are indescribably good. If he fails at that moment, he doesn't do that, then the consequences are dire. Okay? Now Jesus, has a desire for us to enjoy intimacy with the Creator God again. That's the eternal life, the thing that's positive, the thing that gives energy, the thing that gives life, as opposed to an eternal existence under the influence and authority of the enemy. And he enjoyed intimacy with Father God before he came as a man to earth. And he wants to be in such a position that he can continue to enjoy that in the future. So, you might think, well, okay, that's vaguely interesting. Or vaguely boring, just depends. But why is this? What essentially is a private prayer, isn't it, between Jesus and his Heavenly Father. Why is this important to us today? Why is it even recorded in Scripture? Because it was private between him and his Heavenly Father. Well, for one, it begins to help me to understand the whole process a little bit. And I think I'm beginning to grasp the depth of what Jesus did and what was going on. I don't know whether you can begin to see that, you know, whether you can begin to grasp that and see the truth there. But I find it challenges me. It challenges me quite deeply, because here he is in a hostile situation. And look how he prays. Glorify me. Let me conduct myself in a heavenly nature. You know, when we're in a challenging situation, how do we pray? How do we pray? Do I pray, God, would you glorify me? I find that quite challenging. See, to glorify, I've sort of built that initial understanding of the word glorify. And in this context, it actually means, I believe, to live with a heavenly expression. To live with a heavenly expression. To live with that culture of heaven on earth. So my actions, my conduct, my culture needs to be heavenly. And it's quite a challenge, isn't it? It's an enormous challenge. You might think, wow, that's going to require a huge effort. That's going to require a big effort. And yeah, we can think like that. And I can see why we think like that. I must try harder. I must try and be a good Christian. But what we need to understand and recognize, and this is an amazing, amazing truth, is that what Jesus was going through in that process of glorification is also being done for us. It's also being done for us. There's a verse in Romans that helps us to understand that. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now what that means is, those he predestined, in other words, those that he's chosen. Now, we know that God's heart is that all men may come to know him. So he chooses people that respond to him. And his heart is that all men will come to know him. So he chooses people that respond to them. And he calls them. And those that he calls, he justifies. Think of the word justified as meaning just as if I'd never sinned. He justifies. So he views us just as if we'd never sinned. Remember I said what he accomplished on the cross was that he took the punishment that we deserved, but actually made it possible to get what we didn't deserve, to get eternal life. So that's justified. It's just as if I'd never sinned. And the people that is justified, he then glorifies. He then enables them to live with heavenly expression. It's the bringing of Christians to a heavenly condition. That's what's going on in us. That's what's going on in us. That's what Jesus is doing in us. It's amazing to think that that process, not only that Jesus went through, is actually being worked out in us as well. I know that it's quite just mind-blowing if you just stop and think about that for a moment. But what Jesus went through, what Jesus is going through, that glorification process, is not meant to be a big effort for us, because he's doing it for us. He's doing it in us. And it actually reinforces that. I know in a few weeks' time, in the next few weeks, we're going to continue on through John 17. But he, in the next bit, in verse 10, is it, where he's praying for the disciples, and he says, I am glorified in them. And he reinforces it again, where he's praying for all the believers, in verse 22. He says, the glory that you've given me, I have given to them. So it's true. It's a fact. And it's as if we need to readjust our thinking sometimes to allow that process to sort of work out. It's encouraging, isn't it, when I still go back to that thought that, you know, we are, it's as if we are ankle deep in the river of God, and we position ourselves to go knee deep, you know, because God wants to do so much more through his church. And it's a particular word for us, I believe, today. To be honest, I'm sort of done now with what I'm speaking, but I just feel actually God wants to do some more. And can I just encourage you, in a sense, just to sort of put aside things and almost just to focus on God right now. It might be helpful for you just to close your eyes, just maybe to offer yourself up in that place of surrender. This is not through effort. This is through surrender. When Jesus was there, he says, you know, he wants people to know God as he has known him. Remember, he encouraged the disciples to abide in him, putting the effort into remaining in him rather than doing stuff. That's incredible. Just wait on God just a moment here. Okay, I just feel God's really saying that this is quite simple. Could I ask you to stand so that in a sense we just give it our focus and attention? The Father wants to glorify us. Okay? The Father wants to glorify us. We have the potential to be glorified. It's the enemy that tries to frustrate that process, tries to make that difficult. But Jesus has all authority. That means the enemy has none. He may trick you into thinking differently to that, but the truth is that the enemy has no authority, and Jesus has all authority. We don't need to try harder by doing stuff. We need to put our effort into abiding in him. It's as if we need to put our effort into surrendering to God. Heavenly Father, we just want to offer ourselves to you right now, Lord. Father, we recognize the truth that you're glorifying us, and we want to base our lives upon that, and we reject anything that the enemy tries to infiltrate or confuse or frustrate us with. Father, I thank you that you're glorious. Father, I thank you that you're making your church glorious. Father, I thank you that we are people of God. Thank you that we are children of God. Thank you, Lord. And I encourage you, in a sense, just to make your own, you know, you can sit down if you want to, just to make your own sort of personal prayers to God, you know, to recognize the truth and, in a sense, surrender to that truth. You don't want to live with the consequences of a fallen world. I'm not sure whether anybody here just felt God say this. It's actually when I went to bed last night, I just felt God say,
Has anybody got a pain sort of in their forehead? You know, particularly more towards the right-hand side above there? You know, I don't know whether that's relevant to anybody. Felt him sort of highlight that to me. If anybody feels that's them, I just felt that God knows about that, and he wants to just be with you in that and restore you. No? Oh, somebody's waving at the back here. Okay. Can you wave? I can't see you. Could you like step to one side, just leave that for that moment, and could those people just there, could you just pray? God's glorifying his church, isn't he? God's glorifying his church. Does anybody else actually have any sense of God giving them words of knowledge or anything?